I thought maybe I'd recommend some books to you that you might find helpful. Some of you may have read these already, and that's fine. That helps in the interaction. These are books that I've found helpful. I'll give you three of them today, three or four today, and then tomorrow I'll give you three or four. The first one is called Postmodern Times, A Christian Guide to Contemporary Thought and Culture. The author is Gene Edward Beef. Postmodern Times by Gene Edward Beef. It's spelled B-E-I-T-H. It's Crossways Books. Crossways Books is the publisher. And it's part of a series that has been edited by Marvin Olasky, which most of you know that name from World Magazine. So it's quite a good book. And let's see if I can get this straight now. as I remember, the main theme of the book is that these contend that postmodernism is a reaction to what he calls the Enlightenment experiment. And of course, the Enlightenment was an emphasis on man and the human mind as the end-all and the be-all, and knowledge coming from man himself, and that postmodernism is a reaction to the Enlightenment experiment and the failure of the Enlightenment experiment, as he lays it out. And he contends that we are in a world that has been confused with tongues as Babel. And one way he puts this is that postmodernism, if you're looking for a hook, this would be one way to get it, would be that postmodernism is a worldview without worldviews. But that's what's happening in our culture today, and that he makes a strong case for the fact that Christianity really is the answer in this cultural situation. Another one is A Primer on Postmodernism by Stanley Grenz, G-R-E-N-Z. And for the life of me, I can't pull now what the focus of, I'm sorry, I can't do that, what the focus of this particular book is. But he lays out the postmodern ethos, as he calls it, and the postmodern worldview, and the rise of the modern world, and how postmodernism comes into its own. And he too is a proponent of the fact that the gospel is the answer in our postmodern climate. And both of these books pretty much just lay out the symptoms of postmodernism in our culture today. And they're not philosophical or deeply theoretical in any sense of the term. So, for that reason, I found them helpful. Another book that doesn't speak about postmodernism directly is Robert Bork's book, Slouching Toward Gomorrah. Okay? And this is what he's saying about our culture, and excellent critique of the 60s. In the beginning of this particular book. And Robert Bork's thrust is that he sees the postmodern world, and I'm using that term, but he sees our culture today marked by two things. Radical, the idea of radical freedom, and radical egalitarianism. Those two things together. Egalitarianism meaning radical equality. Everything is equal. Every idea is equal. Every scheme is equal. Every culture is equal. Okay? That would include the Christian culture. Christian culture is no better than any other culture. Okay? Radical egalitarianism. And he is vying for what he calls the old liberalism, not what's current in the political realm today. So those are three books that
I found helpful, and perhaps you would find helpful also. Let's turn then in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll read the first few verses of Genesis chapter 9, verses 1 through 7 in Genesis 9. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the terror of you shall be on every beast of the earth, and on every bird of the sky, with everything that creeps on the ground, and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are given. Every moving thing that is alive shall be for food for you. I give all to you as I gave the green plant. Only you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely I will require your lifeblood. From every beast I will require it, and from every man, from every man's brother, I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, populate the earth abundantly and multiply in it." God be pleased to bless his word to our heart. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we are human creatures, come from your hand, bearing your image. And I thank you, Father, that we are dramatically different than other creatures in the world, which have also come from your hand. Because unlike them, we do bear your image. And that image more and more is being restored to fullness. We give you praise that this is the case. And we exalt in you. And we bless your name. We speak well of you, O God, because you have been pleased in your plans and purposes to place us in this world. You have been pleased in your providence to send Jesus Christ, the perfect image bearer, into this world, to restore fallen human beings like us, that we might be carried back in the safety of your mercy, grace, compassion, and love, to that status and position of bearing in fullness that image which you've shown to us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, Father, as we are humbled by the thought that you are restoring us to the very image of your own beloved Son. Grant, O God, that your love would be poured out in our hearts in a significant way, and that we might experience in a deep and profound way in all of our being that fact that we are in a very great and real sense partakers of the divine nature by your Spirit poured out within us, your love poured out within us. As we observe a lost and sinful and fallen world, we pray, O Father, that we might be enabled by you to communicate the gospel in all of its fullness and all of its glory to those who are in desperate need. And Father, we pray that we might not only communicate that gospel, but that we might live that gospel. That it might be said of disciples in this day and time, see how they love one another. Oh, we pray, our God, that your love would be poured out in our hearts and in our midst to this extent. And that you, the living God, might be seen in us and through us and in the church and through the church by a lost world. So as we talk about this a little bit, Father, today and in the next days, we pray that you give us grace, facility of thought, understanding, compassion. Grant your mercy upon us, we pray, with the forgiveness of our sins, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, my procedure is to go through the handout, and at the top of the handout there's a little space, and I took time to do this up the hill to give you this objective, and you may want to jot it down, and it might help you in the discussion period. The objective is for us to get hold of the concept of the image of God, for us to get hold of the concept of the image of God in the human creature, and how this affects our discourse with others, for us simply to get hold of this concept of the image of God in the human creature, and how this affects our discourse with others. And hopefully as we flesh this out, as we go through the handout, this will become apparent to all of us. I hope this is the case anyway. And so we'll go through the handout, and in each of these handouts I'm going to talk a little bit about postmodernism, and I'm not the expert, but I am quite interested, and so your feedback is welcome on these matters. Number one, crossing the Missouri River from Kansas City, Kansas to Kansas City, Missouri, you pass the very gaudy pink, red, and purple Flamingo Casino. Anybody seen that? Surely you have. Beautiful structure, isn't it? This is a postmodern look with bright clashing colors used together. There is dissonance in sight, sound, and sensation. We see this often in television commercials and television shows. I have the privilege of having Pastor Bill Edgar from Philadelphia, preach for us in Sterling during Synod Sabbath, and we drove that route and passed the casino, and when we do, Bill Edgar just went, "Ugh!" And that's exactly the comment that is expected to evoke that kind of sense of shock when you see a structure like this. Wow! What is this? And you get this clash of colors. You get this clash in the architecture. You get this sensation of dissonance that somehow these colors ought not to go together. And that's the very idea of it. In our postmodern world, the shock effect, the idea of laying before us something that just gives us this sensation and evokes within us this sense of dissonance. We find this in the television commercials and in ads that are in the newspaper and in magazines. Here's the back of a weekly magazine. Get that picture? You've seen the movie Seinfeld. How many of you seen the movie Seinfeld? And quite a few of you. I remember that. I used to love those movies. It's the shock effect, right? It is one thing. And here's the shower curtain with the slits in it from the knife, and behind the shower curtain, the young lady was showering, and this is a picture that evokes the image of a murder in progress, right? This is amazing.
This was on the back of a weekly magazine, either Time or Newsweek. And the idea here is the shock effect, I think. That's part of it.
Do any of you know what it's an ad for?
It's what?
Vodka. Yeah, it's amazing. The young people knew this immediately.
They did. Boom, they knew what that was for. I had to read the fine print here to find out. Because I really didn't know. And the only thing I can figure out is that although there's no connection between the picture and the product, okay, you get this sense of dissonance again, and there's a shock effect which is present. The only thing I can think of is that you drink this product and there's a sense of excitement that comes about. But it's a seeming sense of excitement. Okay? And that's one of the things that people are after. That sense of excitement that pushes the envelope. That pushes the envelope beyond the limit so that you're daring death. You know, one of the brands of cigarettes that's most popular among young people has nothing less than a skull and crossbone on the package. Okay? That's what's being done today. Here's another ad. Recognize that picture? Okay. A little disdain. Okay. Have any idea what that's an advertisement for?
Drink milk.
You're missing something here. There's no little white mustache. Okay. It's a reflection of the light. You'll notice there's a little mark. You know, like a beauty mark here. It'd be like some of the ladies would use. That's a Mercedes-Benz insignia. That's a Mercedes-Benz ad. Right? You gotta look. You gotta look hard to get it. And at the bottom, there's one word. Most of you probably can't see it, but it's the word glamour. Okay? So you buy a Mercedes-Benz convertible, a red one with a white top. You put the top down. You drive around. And, you know, you're the kind of person that people are going to want to be with. Right? And I think that kind of is the connection. It's interesting, the postmodern look, and again, you see, this is what we're talking about, the postmodern look, there may be absolutely no connection between the product and what is being portrayed. Right? That's part of the idea. Okay? In the modern world, where things made a little more sense, we would say, you buy green toothpaste, and what happens? You get whiter teeth. Right? You brush with the toothpaste, you get whiter teeth. Now there may be, quote, sex appeal attached to that, but at least there is an obvious connection in the commercial, right? And in the new look, that is not the case. Number two, postmodernism blurs fact and fiction, truth and entertainment, the real world and fantasy. Mr. Rogers is modern. The X-Files is postmodern. Modernism is antagonistic to the supernatural, while postmodernism is friendly to the mystical, paranormal, the supernatural, much like pre-modernism. Call your psychic. Okay? Postmodernism blurs fact and fiction. Mr. Rogers. You remember Mr. Rogers, don't you? The little black and white TV that flickered a little bit, and you sat in front of it, and you watched Mr. Rogers. And what happened when Mr. Rogers told a story? You remember what happened when Mr. Rogers told the story? You went to Fantasyland, right? Okay? And how did you get to Fantasyland? This is a test. The trolley! All right, yes. You took the trolley into Fantasyland, and there was the story, and Mr. Rogers did this purposely to make a distinction between reality and fantasy. And in schools, this kind of thing was also done with children. when the story hour came for the children in kindergarten, you'd go over to the little square on the carpet and sit down in a circle to tell your story, and there was a difference between fantasy land and reality, right? Now, all that seemed blurred in our culture today, so that people don't know the difference between reality and fantasy. And hence, when kids are getting out there on the street, they think when they shoot somebody that that person's going to pop up right away. You know, it's having disastrous effects on our culture. The X-Files is the most popular show among young adults in America today. It is a postmodern show. It majors in the paranormal, the supernatural, okay? This kind of thing. And there's something else very interesting about the X-Files. Anybody watch the X-Files? I watch it all the time. You think I'm crazy, don't you? I probably am. Okay? But one of the reasons I watch it is because I think it's an indicator of the culture and the thinking of the culture. There are two characters in the show, The X-Files. They are FBI agents. Fox Mulder, the male. Dana Scully, the female. They work together. Scully is a medical doctor. Hard science. That's her thing. Taste it, touch it, analyze it under the microscope, then it's real. Modern thinking. Okay? Mulder. He wants to prove that Roswell actually is hiding extraterrestrials. That's his objective in life. And it really is. And UFOs. Roswell is real. Hey, folks, just go to your local bookstore and get the books on it, right? I mean, the 50th anniversary was just celebrated, and this is a big economic thing in Roswell, New Mexico. It certainly is. And a lot of people go for this stuff. Well, one of the interesting things about the postmodern look is that you put different world views right up next to each other, and there is tremendous dissonance, and there is tremendous contradiction, but you live easily with the dissonance. You live easily with the contradiction. You live easily with the different world views. You're a Christian. Great for you. That's great for me. No problem. Jesus is good for you. Okay. You know, Buddha's great for me. Islam is great for me. No problem. Multiculturalism, all this kind of stuff. You know, you put the different cultures, the different ideas, the different worldviews together. You know, America's no longer a melting pot. That used to be the big thing about America, right? Be the melting pot. Now it's the fruit salad. It's the toss salad. That's really what America is. And we have to respect the other cultures. We have to respect the other ideas. And as someone in here said yesterday, I forget who it was. And very important that we should do this. This is the postmodern scene. A worldview with no worldviews. Right? This is the idea. And again, fact and fiction mixed together. I thought this was a great political advertisement. Listen to this. It gives you the idea of what's happening. This is a newspaper or a television correspondent. It's just a picture of the correspondent on the TV. Okay? He says, first box, "The White House is angry because the movie Contact shows footage of Clinton that makes him appear he's part of the film." Okay? And the White House really was a little upset with that, apparently. Okay? Next bubble. "For the official response of the White House, we go to Harrison Ford, who plays the president in Air Force One." Great stuff, huh? But you see, in actuality, it's a caricature, but that's where we are. you see? The blurring of fact and fiction, reality and fantasy. And we see this in the TV shows quite a lot. Let's see. Number three, we must understand the cultural climate in which we live. We do live in a postmodern culture constructed by fallen, rebellious, sinful creatures characterized by power. Postmodernism, and these are three P's that you can get that also characterize postmodernism. Power, pragmatism, and pleasure. Okay? We're a pleasure-oriented culture, a hedonistic culture. Pleasure is the end-all and the be-all. If I don't find pleasure, I go somewhere else. Pragmatism. Does it work? Is it, we want teaching in the church today that doesn't reflect the standards of the church so much. We are saying, give me something practical. Okay? That is a note of our culture. Okay? Practical. And the other P is power. And power relates to choice. Radical freedom. I have choice. Say right away, our standards are out of line with the culture, in a sense, are they not? They are out of line with our culture. The power of choice. And choice comes into play in our homes every day. How many of you sit in the easy chair with the remote in your hand? Any of you people do that? Some of you don't want to raise your hand. Okay. 100 channels. And, you know, young people are growing up today with a sense that if they don't have the power of choice, if they don't have a lot of choices, they're deprived. They feel deprived. Right? And that's a reality in our world today. And so those three things characterize our culture. Extreme sports is something else. You know what extreme sports are, don't you? Okay. Jumping out of airplanes, there's a U.S. News picture, jumping out of airplanes with the slalom ski, jump out of 12,000 feet and just have a blast going down, right? And what happens when you're going down on that ski like this? What happens internally? You get the rush. Not the rush as in Rush to me, or not the rush as in Rush Limbaugh, but the rush as in adrenaline, correct? The adrenaline rush. Pleasure. Pleasure. I heard at the table downstairs, and I've heard it many times at home from my older daughters, two words. I'm I'm bored. And we can hardly sit still for 2 minutes because we've got to have the rush. We've got to have the sense of euphoria. Adrenaline is one drug. There are chemicals that the brain makes that give people a sense of euphoria. And if you've run in track and gotten second wind, you know the sense of euphoria you get from being out there, and the adrenaline rush, and when the endorphins kick in. And it's a tremendous feeling. And the athletes are out there, boy, and they want that. They want that. They want that. And extreme sports is one place where people get this. It's a pleasure-centered culture. There's little deny that this is the case. Here's a picture of a person jumping off a cliff in a parachute. This is called base jumping. Buildings, antennas, skyscrapers, earth. Base jumping. You get your parachute on, in the middle of the night, you climb up on a TV tower, and you jump off. You get your adrenaline rush. Okay? You bungee off of a bridge. You drive a four-wheeler off of a bridge with a huge bungee cord, right? To get your kicks. You know, for a lot of people, this is serious business. When we were in Knoxville last week, and we talked about this a little bit, one of the fellows said, you know, we went out with our friends, and we dropped a rope off of a bridge. We had no idea where the bottom was, and we knew that the rope didn't reach the bottom, and we rappelled off of that bridge. And when we got to the end of the rope, what did we do? We let go. Why do we do this? For the adrenaline rush. Now, guess what's happening in the church as a result of this? Think about this now. I've talked to young people about this from Sterling College. A person is addicted to this drug, adrenaline, okay, or other internal drugs. And they come to a worship service in the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, and what do they say? Boring. Where are we at? And I think this is one of the things that we need to recognize. Now, I'm not saying that we should abandon our positions in the church. I'm not saying that we should do that. Because I think the power and the choice and the pleasure that is at the forefront of postmodernism is most excellently answered in the gospel of Jesus Christ when people experience the power of God and the freedom that comes in Christ to choose to do all manner of things under Christ for His honor and glory. And there is no greater pleasure than enjoying God. What is the chief end we have? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And the greatest pleasure is for people to come to an understanding of Christ and to enjoy Christ. And our culture in the church has a tremendous opportunity to bring to the world an answer to these cravings that are present in our world today. I really think this is the case. And so, we must not only understand our cultural climate, I'm saying in our outline, we must also recognize the moral climate in which we live. We live in a fallen world among fallen creatures who yet bear the image of God. And isn't this what Genesis 9 tells us? Okay? Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. Every human creature is in the image of God. And every fallen human creature who is consumed by sinfulness is also a bearer of the image of God. Is this not correct? We just have to see that this is the case. And that's why I wanted to explore this a little bit with you with the background of our cultural situation. The number five, the image of God in the human creature has two sides. The image in the broad sense, the natural image, the image in the narrow sense, the moral image. So we can put it on our little board this way, hopefully. We start out at the top with the image of God. And the image of God has two sides, the natural, I'm really good at this, aren't I? Natural image, and what the theologians call the moral image. Now what do we have here? And what I'm giving you is just standard really what I'm giving you is standard Reformed theology at this point. Number five again, the image of God in the human creature has two sides. The image in the broad sense, the natural image. The image in the narrow sense, the moral image. Human beings are rational, moral, spiritual, and immortal beings. Human beings have minds, consciences, souls, and life that will never end. So the image of God, the natural image, includes the fact that even fallen human beings have minds. Human beings have consciences. Human beings have souls, and human beings have lives that do not end. Being in the image of God, immortal beings, right? Okay. Everybody has a mind.
Well,
yeah, even fallen human beings have minds, do they not? Yeah. That's the way it is. Okay. Let's not deny the obvious. Human beings have consciences, and what is the conscience? Who would like to define the conscience? Anyone? No volunteers. Okay. Two words make up this compound word. Con and the word science. Now, what does the word science mean? Knowledge. Okay, this is knowledge. What does the word con mean? Wit. Okay? Chili? Chili came to Army. Chili with? Meat. Okay? That's what we're talking about. Okay? With knowledge. Knowledge that goes along with action. You do something bad, what happens? You feel pains of conscience, right? This is knowledge that goes along with our actions. You do something good, what happens? You feel good. Now, this is very interesting given the self-esteem movement that is dying out in the school systems, correct? The object of the self-esteem movement was to build up self-esteem so that students would feel good. Well, what the word conscience tells us is that if individuals do things that are good, what will happen? They'll feel good. Voila! Amazing, isn't it? Okay? So when students learn to do math and they do it correctly, what happens? They feel good. It really takes a genius to figure this out. Why we go in the opposite direction sometimes is absolutely amazing. But this is what conscience is. And what is the soul? The soul is that spiritual aspect of the human being. Animals, we saw out here last night, big old brown bear. Something like this, about this high. A big old furry guy. And does that bear have a soul? No. Nope. Birds and bears and crickets and moths and rabbits and squirrels and you name it do not have souls. Right? They die. That's it. Okay? Angels. What's the difference between human beings and angels? Angels do not have body, right? Angels are pure spirits, correct? Okay? They don't have bodies, they're pure spirits. Human beings are different than either animals or angels. Human beings have a spiritual aspect and a physical aspect. Human beings have bodies and they also have souls. The soul is the spiritual aspect of the human being. And human beings have lives that do not end. Human beings who are outside of Christ have a life that will not end. And when they pass from this world into the next, they pass into that awful place which Jesus says is outer
darkness. They have a light that will never end. I think it's profoundly interesting that in prison, the most severe type of penalty is what? Solitary. Solitary confinement, right? You don't see anybody, you don't talk to anybody, and in some prisons you're just thrown into a dark cell, period. And then they open the little slot and throw some mush in once in a while. Powdered darkness. Can you conceive of a place where there's no fellowship at all? No fellowship at all. Darkness. Human beings outside of Christ have lives that never end. On the contrary, those who are in Christ have a life that will never end also, right? In heaven, in light, ineffable, full of glory, lavished with the love of God, experiencing the mercy and the grace and the love and the peace of God in infinite fashion, lavish in this way. That's the natural end. Minds, consciences, souls, lives that do not end. Those are the main points. Okay? In our outline again. God, number six, God also created Adam and Eve with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. Let's look at our Bibles and get these texts. First of all, in Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Colossians 3, 9, and 10. Paul says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge according to the image of the one who created him." Christians, believers, are being renewed to a true knowledge on the basis of according to the image of the one who created him. So when Adam and Eve were created, they had, from the hand of God, true knowledge. Okay? True knowledge. In other words, they knew God was. They knew God was their creator. They accepted God as their creator. They had a knowledge of God as the creator. They knew him. True knowledge. Now let's just go back a few pages earlier in your Bible to Ephesians and the fourth chapter and verse 24 in Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says, "Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So this image of God includes righteousness. And holiness. Now again, what we understand as a true knowledge is that Adam and Eve, as they came from the hand of God, knew their Creator and served their Creator. They did rebel against Him, no question about that. They also had righteousness. They possessed righteousness. They had the ability to judge justly. The word righteousness in the Hebrew has to do with judgment and justice. The same root word. Okay? They were able to judge justly. They could make judgment with regard to right and wrong. Okay? This is one of the things that's so amazing about the fall. There's a rank rebellion in the face of the truth, knowing God, knowing right and wrong. They thumbed their noses at God. This is rank rebellion of the worst possible kind. They possessed holiness. They were pure in heart. Okay? Purity of heart. Men and women today need to be pure in heart and in conduct. Young people need to be pure and in heart and in conduct. Now, the theologians call this the moral image of God, and I think you can get a sense of why this is the case, because this pertains directly to morality, ethical standards, conduct, this sort of thing, you see. It's called by the theologians the moral image of God in contrast to the natural image of God. Alright? Now back to our handout. God also created Adam and Eve with true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, what Paul is talking about here is not the mind as we've got it here. Okay? Not the thinking apparatus. The word Paul uses here is a word that could be translated disposition or inclination of heart. The word is not the thinking apparatus. Okay? And that makes a tremendous difference in the text. Look at it this way. Let me read it to you the way I think it can be read. For those who have the disposition of the flesh, set their minds, are disposed to the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the disposition of the flesh is death, but the disposition of the Spirit is life and peace. Because the disposition of the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, and is not even able to do so. You see, what Paul is talking about here is not the thinking apparatus, but he's talking about the underlying disposition and inclination of heart, which is disposed against God. It's a lot deeper than the thinking apparatus. And human beings can't change that disposition by themselves. Only God can change the ugly disposition. And for me, that's what's so amazing about that text. And so when the moral image is eradicated, it leaves the human being in this condition of hostility against God. Because the vital principles of holiness and righteousness are gone. So, now what happens? Number 8. The fall into sin also defaces or disfigures the natural image of God. Human beings still have minds, consciences, souls, and lives that will never end. Sinners use their minds to fight God. They repress the pains of conscience. See, here, this side is eradicated. This side is marred, defaced. Okay? Not obliterated, but marred and defaced. Sinners still have minds, but because of the underlying disposition of hostility against God, they use their minds to fight God. Right? And this is the problem. They use their minds to fight God. And it has often been said that there are many scholars who know Calvin's Institutes far better than any of us will ever know them. And there are scholars who know the content of the writings of Jonathan Edwards far better than any of us will ever know them. And they hate and despise those writings, what is said in them. They will confess to you, if Jonathan Edwards is correct, I am going to hell. And I remember, listen to this, I remember sitting in a group of college professors, and one of them said of a Christian man, if I have to believe in a gospel like that Christian man over there, I'd rather go to hell. He knew what that message was. But he repudiated it. The mind, although marred, is still active and is used to fight God. So, number 9. Because sinners still have minds and consciences, we can present arguments, we can talk to people. See, I put it this way. My wife doesn't like me putting it this way, but men are not maggots. Women are not maggots, right? And when I go out in the garage and lift the lid on that garbage peel out there, what do I see? All these little white worms crawling around in there. And I immediately respond to that sight by saying, "You worms, get out of there!" No, I don't do that. They're not going to pay any attention to me anyway. Right? I mean, I holler and shout all I want. There's no communication between me and those maggots. Right? Human beings are not maggots. Human beings have minds and consciences and souls and lives that do not end. Communication is possible. Right? See, that's the point. We need to realize this. We need to realize this, and we also need to realize that God uses means. That people don't come and bow before God in a vacuum. They come as a result of hearing the Word of God and hearing reasonable explanations about who God is and what He's done and about Jesus Christ, etc., etc., etc. Absolutely imperative that we present in a very cogent way the gospel of Jesus Christ. Absolutely imperative. Okay? God uses means. But we are reminded of the fact, and in verse point 9, because sinners still have minds and consciences, we can present arguments to them. We must do so. We must also remember only God persuades sinners, changes their sinful disposition to embrace our arguments. Okay? Only God can change that underlying inclination of heart to embrace what is said. They may get it in their head, right? And after they hear it, and to that degree understand it, they may say to you, "Go jump in a lake. I'm not interested in your gospel." Okay? But remember, those words have been planted. Those seeds have been planted. Why do you, and why have my wife and I, urged our children to memorize Scripture so that there is opportunity for the Spirit of God to come along and take those words and operate on that heart and convert them thoroughly? Yeah, to me, that's what so tremendous about this. It's true. You cannot argue individuals into heaven. But I submit to you that individuals will not come to heaven without the argument. You see where I'm coming from here? Okay? God uses means. And all you have to do is look at your catechism to understand that that's the case. And so, I think this construction is therefore terribly important. And so I say, finally, point 10 in the outline, Isaiah 1:18 is for you. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are as scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they will be like wool. See, that's for us. Come now, let us reason together. And that's exactly what we're doing today, isn't it? That I'm trying to lay before you an argument, right, from Scripture, I hope, from the Bible, from our standards, and I'm trying to lay before you a solid argument so you will grasp the significance of where we are. And God uses the means of our feeble preaching and teaching to change the hearts of human beings. And I say at the end of this last point, apologetics, and this is an emphasis, and it's not just cut and dried this way. It's an emphasis. Apologetics reaches the mind. The Puritans would say the preaching ought to reach to the conscience. Reach through the mind, but reach through the conscience. God changes your disposition. So those are just emphases. And you can't cut the pie exactly the way I've laid it out there, and I want you to understand that, but I think you grasp the emphasis. And what we're going to do is go on to look at the case for, a case for the existence of God, a case for the Bible as the Word of God, a case for Jesus as the Son of God. And all wrapped up in this, my hope is that we come to terms with the living God. That's what it should be about. Each one of us. To love Him and serve Him. My prayer is that hostile disposition in our own hearts, my heart included, will be changed by the Spirit of God to serve and follow the living God. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for this short time together. I pray, Lord, that although it's a feeble exposition, you'd be pleased to use it. Grant grace in our minds and hearts and souls, we pray, that we might understand and follow you. Bless us for this, and we pray in Jesus' name.